last months mustn't be understood outside the context of the last 30 years, a system rooted in corruption and embezzlement of public funds. We are talking about a monetary system which is essentially a Ponzi scheme that depends on external support and funding, with a complete lack of any real agriculture or industry. So once the money stopped flowing into Lebanon, everything collapsed and small investors were robbed. Meanwhile, the 1% weren't affected. When Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah gave his address on the day commemorating Ashura, he warned the Israeli enemy to stay away from the ships coming to Lebanon, that they are to be considered Lebanese soil. This posed a huge challenge for the Americans. So in response, the American ambassador called President Owen and said, "All this gas in Egypt, we can help bring it to Lebanon." Even though people have been pushing for this idea for years, and the Americans always stood in the way. Not to mention the Caesar Act sanctions on Syria, which have prohibited anything going through Syrian territory. The US ambassador now says, "We have no problem bringing gas and electricity from Egypt to Jordan, through Syria to Lebanon." So all of a sudden, the Americans and Saudis realize that this pressure they have been putting on Lebanon to try and prevent the formation of a government has backfired. It turns out the situation is benefiting Hezbollah, because Hezbollah are now seen as the ones who are trying to prevent the collapse of the country by bringing in fuel and medicine. So to try and put an end to this, suddenly you have a new government being formed after 13 months of sabotage from Saudi Arabia's pawns and the Americans and the French. All of a sudden, we can bring gas from Egypt through Jordan and Syria. Suddenly, they are fine with it coming through Syria. So you see, the arrival of these fuel shipments from Iran broke the siege and broke the political stalemate in Lebanon. It also helps fight all the profiteers who stole and smuggled goods and raise prices to rip people off.
When we saw the convoy of trucks arriving from Syria to Lebanon, they just seemed to be driving in broad daylight, and you know, no one standing in their way. How is that exactly?
Well, what does that tell you? That's all about the balance of power. And they, the Israelis and Americans, know this. If you look at what they are saying in the Zionist media, the Israelis claim that they are turning a blind eye to the fuel shipments because they pity the Lebanese people. But this is not true. If you look at the balance of power today in the region, with this tanker war going on with Iran in the Arabian Sea, the Israeli enemy has had its ships attacked and blown up on numerous occasions. So in this political climate, no one dares to come near the oil tankers in the sea, nor the trucks driven by Hezbollah. Officially, the fuel is coming from a country under sanctions, meaning Iran, and going to another country under sanctions. But these sanctions are a creation of these white American cowboys. These sanctions aren't legitimate, nor were they approved by the United Nations. Right now, Lebanon is weak and in need. Even people who have disagreements with Hezbollah don't care anymore. Right now, all they're saying is, "We want fuel, whether it comes from Iran or Mars. It doesn't matter, we want fuel." And Hezbollah answered the call of the Lebanese people, even those who oppose them. The blockade has been lifted, and the current balance of power shows that Hezbollah is able to counter the Israeli enemy and prevent virtually anyone interfering with the shipments coming from Iran through Syria.
And how do you feel about the United States' response to this whole situation?
America and its allies won't do anything. They won't dare touch these shipments, neither by sea nor by land. Right now, the United States, France and Saudi Arabia plan on facing off with Hezbollah at the ballot box by influencing the elections in Lebanon and undermining the democratic electoral process. When it comes to the issue of fuel shipments, they have lost this battle. Despite all their attempts to sway public opinion, to claim that this fuel was stolen, sent to Syria and then shipped back. Or when they said that Lebanese cars would not work with Iranian benzene. All sorts of absurd claims. They thought they could play on people's fears, that people who are hungry and desperate might fall for these rumors. But this didn't work. The siege on Lebanon has been lifted. Their plan to anger the public has fallen apart. Trying to turn public opinion against resistance, while people don't have any food or gas and so forth, this failed. So they will try to find another way to demonize the resistance during the upcoming elections. Ironically, the thing that I dislike the most about the Lebanese system is that it's a sectarian system, which I wish we could replace with a secular one, This is the thing that's ultimately going to stop America's attempts to undermine our political process.
Thank you so much for coming on the program. It's a pleasure speaking with you. Naturally, not everyone is happy about the arrival of this fuel. There are some critics who say that Hezbollah is undermining the state. But where is the state? There has been no central government in Lebanon for years, and people have no faith in the politicians. Also, what's wrong exactly with giving some hospitals and nursing homes free fuel? I mean, it's certainly not a long-term solution, but it is bringing help to those most in need, free of charge, no strings attached. And yet critics want to reduce it to a PR stunt? Who would risk four oil tankers and all this trouble, so many things possibly going wrong, just for a PR stunt? It's really funny watching the Western politicians and media speak in their usual colonial arrogance, fuming because independent, sovereign countries won't bend the knee to their illegal sanctions. The headlines read that Hezbollah has brought in fuel in defiance of U.S. sanctions. How dare they? The Washington Post said that Hezbollah is flexing its muscle, you know, as if they just imported nuclear weapons. Now, Senator Jim Risch, a Republican from Idaho, he serves as the ranking member on the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. In response to the arrival of Iranian fuel to Lebanon, he said that, quote, Lebanon's receipt of U.S.-sanctioned Iranian fuel trucked in by Hezbollah through Syria is a disappointing sign for the future of Lebanon's accountability and democracy. U.S. sanctions must mean something. It's unnerving to see this administration not make that clear, unquote. I'm not sure if that's a threat, but no, the axis of resistance does not care about your sanctions. This latest development in Lebanon is surely remarkable for several reasons. The U.S. thought that by sanctioning Syria, it will get rid of Bashar al-Assad, and by sanctioning Lebanon, they will turn the people against Hezbollah. As the economic crisis worsened, Hezbollah imported fuel and medicine and helped people buy basic necessities at a low cost. This boosted their image and popularity as a result, to the point that even people who dislike Hezbollah don't really care that Hezbollah is bringing in the fuel. They just want relief from the economic crisis. So once the Americans, the Saudis, the French, and their friends realize that their plan of blaming all of Lebanon's woes and problems on Hezbollah and trying to turn public opinion against Hezbollah didn't work, once they realize that this is actually making Hezbollah look good, all of a sudden, after 13 months of political stalemate, you have the formation of a new government. Just like that. All of a sudden, after years of trying to get gas from Egypt and electricity from Jordan, the U.S. is okay with it. All of a sudden, after years of wars and sanctions against Syria, the U.S. is willing to break its own laws and sanctions to run this through Syria? Amazing, right? It turns out all that you need to do to get progress in Lebanon is for Hezbollah to suggest an idea and do it first, and then suddenly everyone else will want to do it as well. The U.S. is so desperate, it has backed itself into a political corner. Even in its own alternative plan with Egypt and Jordan, it has to involve Syria and break its own rules and violate its own sanctions to make it happen. Syria, by the way, has agreed to this, so in addition to providing trucks and letting the Iranian ships dock in Banias, Syria will help with this U.S. plan. So it's essentially a win-win for Lebanon. And although these fuel shipments aren't a long-term solution, they can't fix all of Lebanon's problems, nonetheless, they are a victory for the resistance front. It shows that U.S. hegemony and power in the Middle East is weakening. Iran, a country under U.S. sanctions, sent fuel to Syria, also a country under U.S. sanctions, which was then transported by Hezbollah's oil company, Al Amana, also under U.S. sanctions, to Lebanon, itself under a de facto U.S. siege. This is a historic shift in Middle Eastern geopolitics, and although they might not like it, what Hezbollah has done here is outmaneuver both its political rivals in Lebanon and internationally in a masterful game of chess. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Tonight, inshallah, we want to spend some time learning from Imam Sajjad, salamullahi alayh. The Imam taught us another principle, which is sacred rage. Sacred rage. In order to fight against the tawaghit, you gotta hate them. Sacred rage. When it comes to the enemies of Allah, do we say don't speak evil of the dead? Or do we mention who it is? Is that sacred rage there? But who taught us that hatred of the enemies of Allah? Imam Sajjad. What happens is, you and I, one of the jobs we're supposed to do is we're supposed to connect the dots. We're supposed to know who the Yazid of the time is. Right? So we can follow the instructions of Imam Hussein. When he said, Mithli la yubayu mithla, someone like me would never make bay'ah to someone like him. Who's the Yazid of our time? Who's Shimr of our time? We need to know and then be able to respond. Now, the last lesson that our Imam taught us is a very powerful one. The lesson of Imam Sajjad. One of the things that our Imam did was to connect the dots for us. He wanted to make sure that we understood how we got here. Why was it that 50 years after the death of the Prophet, his grandson could be killed like that? His women could be paraded through the city. In the court of Yazid, there was discussion about taking the Prophet's daughters as slave girls. They ran the body of the Imam over with horses. Why does that happen? The Imam wanted to make sure you and I never forgot how it happened, to connect the dots. How did he do that? One of the things, remember we've learned about this before. I'll put it this way. The Ahlul Bayt had to work a long time to get the Shia, some of the Shia, and the masses to understand how bad secular government is. They needed the people, the mu'mineen first, and everyone else to understand the only solution is divine government. The only solution is divine government. But what happened was, it took a while for the Shia to wake up. It took the entire imamate of Imam Hassan. Because remember, Muawiyah, when he came into power, he said, I don't care if you pray and fast. I know you'll pray and fast. I want to rule. I don't care about your deen. I don't care about your deen. I just want to rule secular government. It took 10 years from Imam Sajjad. It took the entire imamate of Imam Hassan, basically, other than those few months when he had the Islamic government. It took the 10 years from the life of Imam Hussein in order for the Shia to wake up and realize divine government is bad news. That's how it started. Karbala didn't just happen overnight. What did Imam Sajjad do? I'll tell you a story about Imam Sajjad. So there's a man named Abdullah who's telling a story. He said that we were in the Masjid of Medina. And we're over there in Medina, and Omar bin Abdul Aziz passes. Omar bin Abdul Aziz. He describes, he says that he was dressed very nicely. He happened to be very handsome. It's like he stepped out of a GQ magazine, this guy. He said that the Imam took one look at him and he told me, he said, Abdullah, you see that celebrity Muslim? The Imam said, Mutraf. This person who's been made to live the easy life, living at large, lots of money. This guy, he said, he's going to rule over the people. And I told him, Abdullah says, I said, that Fasiq? He said, yeah. Listen to the words of the Imam, though. The Imam said this. He says, when he dies, فَإِذَا هُوَ مَاتْ, when he dies, لَعَنَهُ أَهْلُ السَّمَاءِ, the inhabitants of heaven will do la'an on him, وَاسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُ أَهْلُ الْأَرْضِ, the people on earth will do istighfar for him. The people on earth are going to be praying for him. Remember, Umar bin Abdulaziz, for the few years that he was alive, he was just. He had a good relationship with Ahlul Bayt. He returned Fadak to the Ahlul Bayt. He stopped the la'an of Amir al-Mu'mini. This individual, it's normal that some of the Shia would have been like, well, at least we don't have Trump. The Imam has to make sure the standard is there. Non-divine rule. You've only got one solution. To raise an ummah that we're ready for God to rule through his representative. Something else, though, that the Imam did that applies to all of us. What happens was Karbala took place because of the failure of the khawas of the mu'mineen. Khawas, brothers and sisters, are those who understand what the truth is. They know what's right, they know what's wrong. They don't follow trends, they come to conclusions, they think about things. These are not the masses, the people who know better. The people who knew better at the time of Imam Hussein didn't do their responsibility. Later, how much did they cry? How much did they weep? You know what happened? Our Imam was brought into Kufa, Imam Sajjad, brought in chains, women around him. Don't you know the people of Kufa started crying, weeping, seeing Ahlul Bayt in chains, daughters of the Prophet being paraded? The women were crying, the men were crying. Imam Sajjad said, he said, these people are crying for us? Was it someone other than them who killed us? They needed tough love. They were at fault. You shedding a few tears? What happens is, when the people of truth, those who know better, don't do their responsibility, Allah's vengeance is terrible.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints and Analysis on the Speeches and Thoughts of the Leader of Iran, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two Islamic experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Qasim Muhammadi and Brother Ali Arabian. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam.
So in the series of the program Viewpoints regarding the speeches of the leader of Iran, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we are mainly concerned with the role that the human beings might have in this life and how Islam and a religious leader like Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei look at human beings in different aspects and dimensions. Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the important concept of progress and development as tackled by the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. You know, when we talk about progress and development in today's world, Shaykh Qasim Muhammadi, the first things that comes to our mind is this technical development and the industrial progress and development that we see in today's world. Regarding the Islamic point of view and what the leader mentioned, do we mean this exactly or not?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرجهم. So with respect to the meaning of development, the Islamic notion actually of development and progress, I believe that it exactly goes back to the foundations that we laid in other actually sessions that we had. So to understand this point in its true meaning, we should know the nature of human being, which is sort of consists of two dimensions. First one is the worldly one, the physical one, and the other one the spiritual, and the God, actually the godly dimension of human beings. So what we actually observe in the countries that are not based on religion or true religions, what they take as development and progress is just the, you know, in its worldly dimension. So the more that you are developed in your industry, you know, the way that people can make money and, you know, other things, so that is actually considered by them as development. But does it matter that how the well-being, the spiritual well-being of the people is?
That's right.
It doesn't matter for them.
But some might say that this kind of development and progress might bring them a kind of welfare too. Yeah. And this welfare might pave the ground for the welfare in the other world too. I mean, because the welfare of the human beings in general might be a kind of general contribution to the human race and human beings. What's your answer to that?
What I understand is not having money or not being that much wealthy as we have in our traditions is actually considered as a sort of impediment for a person's spirituality. But it doesn't work the other way around, I believe. You know, it doesn't mean that if you are wealthy, it paves the ground for, you know, for you being a spiritual. This is not what we're seeing.
No,
actually.
Not wealthy, but welfare.
Welfare. So
the public welfare that these developments might brought, for example, in today's world, see how
so
this.
How do you define welfare?
This technical development that we see around us
so
nowadays, from our cell phones to the electricity and the lamps light here over here, you know, all of these things, you know, has paved the way for the human being in order to have a more facilitated way of life.
Yeah.
Doesn't it help him to focus more on the other aspect of his own entity, that is the spiritual one?
The evidence that we have actually accounts for the otherwise.
Okay.
You know, so what we see now in the industrial countries, the center of their actually focus and intention is now placed towards, you know, those examples of welfare that you mentioned. So it didn't help them in order for getting close and proximity to spirituality, but also actually it actually stopped them and halted them from getting there.
Okay.
So, but I have to emphasize that I don't mean that we have to be poor or, you know, we have to lack welfare in order for getting a spirituality. I have to reiterate what I said earlier, that, yeah, for sure, not having, you know, or not being in a good shape as far as welfare is concerned, for sure is a sort of impediment for a person getting, sometimes at least, getting close to spirituality. But on the other side, it doesn't, you know, work the other way around.
Also, some people think that inside the religious circles that anti-development, progress and science might help us very much in order to get richer, I mean, in terms of the spirituality and get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think this is a wrong interpretation. Mm-hmm. Brother Ali Alavyan, let's get to you, brother. So in the Western philosophy...
What's my take on that, let's say?
Yes. In the Western philosophy, we have with this materialistic progress and development. What's your take on that, brother?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. I want to ask your permission to have a very brief introduction to this actually question. Then, inshallah, definitely I'll dive into it right after this brief introduction.
Yeah, as short as possible, bro.
Yeah. Look, in our previous session, actually, we have started talking about the kind of difference that we have on our, let's say, humanism that we have in Islam and in the West, on, let's say, in humanistic schools. We said that the center of humanism in Islamic worldview is not human itself. A human is valued, is expected, is respected, but the center is God.
That's right.
And in the other one, the center of the universe, that everything is at the service of human being. So this is the, I mean, actually a brief introduction to that. As for the progress and development, we can easily see and witness that the progress in the humanistic schools or humanistic look of it is something that actually just pays attention towards materialistic development.
That's all right.
And in Islam, there is actually a collection of both material and spiritual aspects.
That's right.
But very beautifully, you pinpointed issue which needs to be actually discussed and scrutinized, that are we asked to just focus on the spiritual aspect and leave the material aspect? No. Islam wants the materialistic and material pleasures for human being to be at the service of human, and at the same time, spirituality is also looked as something which needs to be paid attention to. So we have understood that there are two dimensions which are looked at. Progress in its materialistic look is not what Islam wants it specifically only. It is only one aspect of it. We need both sides to be connected to each other to actually pave the way for the human being to go towards perfection. In those schools, the more profit you make, the more prosperous, the more progress and the more developed you are.
Okay.
But in Islamic worldview, the more profit you make is not necessarily something for you to be more prosperous.
I know this aspect is clear. But the case is that when we talk about technical materialistic developments, we can see the touchable, tangible, results and the fruits.
Yeah.
But when we talk about development in terms of the spirituality, what do we mean exactly?
Look, when we are talking about these developments, we actually, in the sense of the development itself, we are, I think, we have the same idea that they have towards it, like public welfare that you mentioned. But what is important in the Islamic worldview is that how is it distributed? Is it distributed among all the individuals in a society, or again, it is for a certain group of people? Social justice is very important in as a result of these developments and progress. The progress or development which lacks a good distribution among different classes and, let's say, all the individuals in a society is not what Islam is looking for. Islam actually respects the rights of all the people and all the civilians, all the members of the society. But in the other one, when we are talking about more profit to whom? To a certain group of people, layers of the society.
Okay. Thank you much, Ali Alavyan and Sheikh Qasim Muhammadi. So in this way, the human being, when he's put away from being center of the world, and God, the Almighty, is the center, and I mean this theocracy is ruling over the world, then the meaning of the development and progress might change. And in terms of the religious frameworks that we are living in the Muslim lands, we could see that the people are trying all their best in order to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, my question is this. Doesn't it have a shortcoming? I mean, this kind of belief system? Because we want to limit the progress and development to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but at the same time, the means that we are using are materialistic. I mean, through materialistic ways and materialistic means, we want to reach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we want to meet the final goal, which is the spiritual development. Isn't this a type of contradiction?
How do you understand that as a contradiction?
For example, in today's world, just look at it this way. There is a final cause of, for example, doing a religious act or action.
Mm-hmm.
And we are doing all of them through the developments that have been made by the Western world we are criticizing.
Yeah.
Is it true to say that we are looking for the final cause and the means are not important for us, whether they are developed and invented by the Western world or not?
Actually, I may understand.
I think this is an ontological question for you.
Yeah, but okay. Actually, I don't understand, you know, the way that the today's world is working, the way that you are actually portrayed it. By no means, you know, having those, you know, means of welfare make us close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or make a better settings for us getting approximate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, as I mentioned at the beginning of this show, sometimes, you know, there are, or many times, they may sort of play, you know, the role of an impediment to getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the thing is that, you know, Islam and religion, the true religion, divine religion, doesn't say that, you know, you just have to focus on your, you know, your spirituality, and you have to forget about, you know, your physical desires or mundane, this worldly desires. This is for sure is not what Islam says or any other true religion would say.
Okay.
But all right. Okay. Can we make use of other, you know, the developments in order for getting pleasure for this world? That is also affirmed and confirmed by Islam. But what is not allowed by Islam is that, you know, to misuse, you know, development and progressing in order for just focusing on the worldly desires of human beings. So again, when we refer to this philosophy of Islam, that there should be God in the center. And if you want to put a human being in the center, it's okay, as long as it's defined within the, you know, within the monotheistic understanding of God.
Doesn't it mislead us from getting to the final cause, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
If you know,
I mean that now the causes become different and various around us, so sometimes we misunderstood the final cause. We are doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the final goal that we are prescribing for ourselves, we are recognizing for ourselves, is not God. It is the very means we are looking for and very means we are working with.
Yeah, for sure we have to be, you know, always we have to be vigilant about these problems that may go around, you know, getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, including this sort of, you know, impediment.
That's right.
That, you know, just, you know, being busy and preoccupied by the means that are supposed to mm-hmm. to make you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For sure that yes. could be a sort of, you know, consequence. But this is what actually, this is what is mentioned in the, you know, in our holy scriptures as ghafla, you know, negligence. So
okay. So
you have to be careful all the time, and you have to be mindful of these problems that may, you know, happen for you on the right path, on the path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it doesn't mean that you have to, you know, just forget about these things, because they may make some problems for you or may impede you from getting close to Allah, while they may actually be a sort of means for you or a sort of help and supporter for you to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, so still, Brother Ali Alevian, we can progress and we can develop, but we can consider Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all the aspects and dimensions of our development. Here, theocracy in the true sense of the word, if one rules over the world, I mean, where the people has to get back into their fitrah, but we are busy so much with our surroundings in today's world, especially in the 21st century. You see how the media is working on the minds of the people. The people sometimes are forgetting themselves, let alone to think about the God inside themselves. So this is what the human beings are busy with in today's world. Sheikh Qasim Mohammadi and Ali Al-Abiyan, thank you much for your presence in the program Viewpoints.
Thanks to you, bro.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us on IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en. Also, visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Color of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanullah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest night, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Welcome back, everyone. In the first part of the documentary, we met Heather, Josh, and Rachel. All three suffer from disability and chronic illnesses. All three are children to fathers who fought in Vietnam, and all three are victims of Agent Orange. And now, they decide to embark on a journey to return to the country where their tragic story began, as children of war veterans and as victims of war. Now stay with us to witness the rest of this emotional and healing journey.
My father lost his arm before he chose to have children. He lost his arm during the war. And then it took him 7 years to cope with that and feel that maybe he was mentally able to help raise a child.
The things that he had seen, he would always have flashbacks, and he suffered from PTSD really bad from all the things that he did and saw while he was in the war. And he was very abusive, and he was very violent, and he would black out at times and think that he was still in the war. And there was times like we would get up in the middle of the night, me and my brother, and we would try to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and he would be like hiding under our beds and grab our feet and pull us under the beds. And I mean, he had PTSD really bad.
He suffered flashbacks, lots of flashbacks. Many nights he'd wake up moaning and groaning, screaming and yelling in his sleep.
They would put him in the helicopters and stuff, and they'd fly him all over and drop him off in the jungle, and they would get out of the helicopters, and the helicopters would leave them out there, and there would only be like maybe 30 guys. They were hiding everywhere, and you couldn't really run through the jungle because everything was booby-trapped, and there was pits with the spikes in them and landmines everywhere and tripwires, and they had these big logs that had a bunch of bamboo spikes on them, and they'd put them up in the trees. When you'd walk by and you'd trip a stick or whatever, it would fall down out of the tree and impale people. And there was, he said there was times that while they were on the battlefield that he would have to go, and like his friend would be walking right in front of him, and he would step on a landmine and pieces of his friend would fly all over him, and he would have to pick up the pieces and put them in his backpack and carry them out.
He spent a lot of time by himself, very quiet. We were raised with war decor in our home, lots of Vietnam memorabilia, pictures and videos, books, that sort of thing. So it was always around us, and we always knew what had happened to our father. We never knew him any other way, so we always knew what had happened to him.
He just couldn't take it anymore. He tried to drink the pain away. He tried to work it away. He tried to tell me and my brother everything that he went through. He tried talking about it. He tried everything. And when he first got there and everything, he was just out of high school. And what he encountered when he got over there was not what he expected at all. One of the missions that he had got sent on when he first got here was that they went into a village. And the whole time I've been here, I've been trying to ask people and everything. And the other day, we were at another VAVA office, and we were there with the general. And when he started to open the book, it was mentioned that my father was in Chu Lai. Everybody that was in there said, "Oh, Chu Lai." And it kind of made me start to think, well, what went on in Chu Lai that was so bad that everybody knows about it? And he was explaining all that. But then when he found Chu Lai on the map, he pointed at it, and he cried and shut the book and pushed it away from him. And that really hit home, because that's where my dad was at. And then when we got to the museum and I found where his company and everything was at, and I saw it on the wall, and then I saw where they slaughtered all them women and children. And my dad was only 19 years old when he joined the military, when he came to Vietnam. So at 19 years old, that's what they told him to do. And they made him kill women and children. And there was like 500 of them. It wasn't like just one or two or three. It was 500 women and children. And like 70-something of those women were pregnant. So they killed the babies too. And that was the first week that my dad was here. And then he still had 13 more months to go after he had to do that. And he had to go through, I don't even know how many villages they dropped him off at, that they had to do the same thing, because that's when, during the war, it turned into basically a genocide, and everything that was out there, they killed it. Men, women, children, babies, dogs, cats, pigs, everything. They just went out there and they killed everything that they came in contact with. I got a ride from my dad, and I went back to the state of California. It was Father's Day of 1997. I was coming home, and when I got to the house, I noticed there was a bunch of police cars outside of my house, and I thought maybe somebody had hurt somebody in my family, or maybe I was in trouble or something. I didn't know, so I hurried up, and I pulled in the driveway, and I asked them what was going on, and they said that they needed to talk to me. So I went to the side with them, and I started to talk to them, and they told me that there was some people that were riding some motorcycles, and they had found my dad's body out in the middle of the desert in his car, and that he had committed suicide. And was so hard for me because all my life my dad was always there. He always tried to help me. He helped take care of me. He helped make sure that I had my prosthetic legs and everything. And just all of a sudden, all at once, all of that was gone.
War in Vietnam, guess what? It wasn't going like the other wars that the United States had been involved in. They think the idea that, you know, maybe America didn't win like they thought they were going to, or that there was subversive reasons for us getting into the conflict or the war itself, that America mismanaged their military, or they were after natural resources, or they just wanted land close to China. There is so much controversy just around those parameters.
The people actually got to see the war on TV. It was broadcast. They showed all the people that were getting blown up and all the kids that were getting sprayed and all the death and destruction of what the war was actually had going on in it. And once the American people saw how awful war really is, because most of the time in America, because nobody attacks America on their own soil or anything like that.
General, how would you assess yesterday's activities and today's? What is the enemy doing? Are these major attacks or...
This is the main Vietnamese language radio station in Saigon.
Snipers out.
When the American people saw this, they started having riots in the street. They started protesting at the government. They started like just having all kinds of problems in the United States over it.
So many years after 1975 that it's still in infancy. Like, I don't think historians even know what to write about it. I don't think they know what's real. I don't think they know what's false about it, what's mythological about it, anything. I think at first it came out of the veteran's mouth, my kids are sick, I'm sick, and they said, guess what? You're just a bunch of baby killers. You're just a bunch of whiners. You're a bunch of drug addicts. Now you just want a free handout. That's what they were met with.
Agent Orange was a safe product when it was used in the Vietnam War, and it's a safe product today.
We don't mean to say that there isn't an Agent Orange effect, but at this point in time, we don't seem to see anything that confirms that there's something there specifically.
Just hours before, thousands of Vietnam veterans were supposed to be represented in court against seven chemical companies. There was an out-of-court settlement.
I think they just try to sweep it under the rug so nobody knows, so that people won't be trying to go, well, wait a minute, I have a bad liver, or wait a minute, I have a brother that's missing an arm and we've never had birth defects in our family, or wait a minute, now I know why you don't have any legs and all that. And then for all the people to come together and sue the chemical company, I think that's what their issue is. I think they don't want everybody to know about the Agent Orange, because if everybody knew how awful it was, and that the government, they would have to pay for medical bills and all kinds of stuff, and they don't want to do that, so they try to hide it and pretend like it never happened.
It's just still on the cusp. It's just out on the edge. Nobody will take it and pull it in. Very famous actor in the United States, Tom Hanks, currently doing The 60s. It's a documentary series that's been showing on CNN. I waited on bated breath, you know, he's talking about the 60s and the Vietnam War and showing film and how it affected. I was waiting, come on, nothing. I went to a speech with journalists who were here during the war, who weren't in the military but were journalists, very famous journalists in Pittsburgh a couple months ago. I waited, come on, something, say something. Sorry. It makes me so angry. They just erase our history. They erase it. It's gone. It doesn't exist. They don't care. And that has been what we've heard our entire lives. You're controversialist. You just want controversy. You're just You're just making stuff up. No, it's happened. They talked about everything. They talked about the strife. They talked about this and that and what it was like to be here and how the troops were and what it was like in the... Say something. You come here as a journalist and you stayed in Vietnam. You were able to see both sides of the story. And you've been back to Vietnam. And you talk about it. Say something. You know that the children here are still suffering. You know that the Vietnam vets are suffering. Say something. Nobody. You have people who are suffering, who have suffered their entire lives because of decisions people made in an office somewhere. They made the decision to spray this stuff. This is going to be a good idea. We're going to save people. People still today claim Agent Orange saved people. Okay, maybe it did. But those lives were worthwhile, and I don't diminish that at all. But there are millions of us that are suffering because of this chemical.
These people have taken me in. Like when we went to the Friendship Village and those Vietnamese veterans that came out, they were the NVA. They were the ones that were at war with my dad. And my dad probably shot at some of them, and some of them probably shot at my dad. And when I came face to face with those guys, that was a pretty intense moment because I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know if all of a sudden they were gonna have a flashback because they saw an American face, or I just had no idea what to expect. But after he sat there and looked at me in my eyes for a good minute, and he came over there and he gave me a big hug, and he told me that Vietnam doesn't want war. They don't want to hate the American people, that they just want to live in peace from now on. And
now that I've come and I've been able to put faces, it's been a wonderful experience to get the second side of the story. Every conflict, every problem has two sides. I've been raised with one side of the story. Now I've gotten the second side of the story, and now I can take both those elements and put them together and formulate something to share with my children.
Just like my dad, I'm not going to lie about things when I get back to the United States and try to make it look nice or do anything. All my friends and family and stuff, I'm going to tell them how my trip was.
Once I came to Vietnam, I said, okay, this is more. This is more. This is bigger. This is bigger than Heather. Because a lot of my life was trying to deal with what happened to me. And when I came here and understood that the problem was way, way, way bigger than just me, or just a few of the kids that I had kind of connected with in the United States,
I understood that I couldn't go back to just thinking of me and my story and my problems and those things. I knew I had to do more.
The Red Cross estimates that 3 million Vietnamese have been affected by dioxin, including at least 150,000 children born with serious birth defects. Millions of Americans and Vietnamese are still suffering directly and indirectly by the wartime U.S. spraying of Agent Orange and other herbicides over southern and central Vietnam. Question is, how many more generations must suffer, and how long will this deadly legacy of U.S. crimes against innocent lives linger on? Well, that's it, everyone, for this program. Until next time, and another Aperture It's goodbye.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Wherever you are, I hope you are in a great state of health, wealth, and spirituality. Your heart is filled with content, peace, and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His decree. Your body is vigorous and strong. Your mind is bright and creative, and your day is going wonderfully. Oftentimes, especially in movies, we find people talking about how life is a journey. It's not necessarily about the destination. Happiness is found through the path that you take to reach it. It's not necessarily this sort of mountain peak that you have to reach in order to feel a certain way within yourself. And that every moment you spend in pursuit of an objective is attaining that objective itself. All of this may be true, but then it all depends on perspective and how we choose to look at life. So one of the topics that, actually, never mind. Let's listen to a short story regarding this matter, and we're going to be right back.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah. Dear friends, salam alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. As usual, we have an interesting story at the beginning of our program. That classic story of the young boy who traveled far from his home to study under a great teacher. When he met the wise old man, his first question was, "How long will it take me before I'm as wise as you?" The response came swiftly. 5 years. "This is a very long time," the boy replied. "How about if I work twice as hard?" "Then it will take 10, said the master. 10? That's far too long. How about if I studied all day and, well, into the night every night?" 15 years, said the sage. I don't understand, replied the boy. Every time I promise to devote more energy to my goal, you tell me that it will take longer. Why?